Bibles, please, and turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. And you just sat down, didn't you? Stay down once. And the psalmist says this: "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the word of God. Oh, that's better. Yeah, a little louder this time even. So, I want you to see a cartoon. I'm not sure if you can read it or not. This comes from a book by Oz Guinness called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds: Why Christians Don't Think and What You Can Do About It. On the left, you've got the guy saying, if you can believe the infomercials, there are a lot of people who believe that their lives will improve if only their buttocks are firmer. Then there's a time of silence, and the bottom right-hand one says, buns of steel and brains of silly putty. I think this was back in 1994 when the guy wrote the cartoon, and I think that he was actually prophetic and onto something. Because if you follow Dr. Oz and all of the gamut of daytime talk shows, you see an increasing development on creating the ultimate bod, the look. There's a repeated message that image is everything, and the unfortunate result is less focus on substance and the mind. So you've got a lot of people working to develop the bod, to drop the size, to augment the features. Where has all of this come from? Well, in short, it has come from a worldview that says that image is everything. How on earth can that happen? How can a worldview simply be inherited like that? There are a number of factors that go into the development of a worldview, but one of them that is certainly prominent would be the media. The average Christian spends an hour to an hour and a half a week in church or religious-related activities, give or take a bit. But the average person spends 29 hours watching television in a single week. And so which do you think would have the greatest influence in shaping the worldview and how you respond and live as a result of it? And when you add to the sheer volume of the exposure to TV, the nature of the content itself and how it is presented, it's quite something. Because television producers know that if they're going to shape your worldview into their image, they're going to have to bypass your mind, your intellect, because therein lies your only chance of catching and being able to say, no, that's a lie. And the way in which they bypass your intellect is by appealing to your emotions and to your feelings. I admit that I get caught on this every once in a while until I realize later the implications of what I was thinking. For example, I've gone to a couple of Fast and Furious movies because I just love cars. It's maybe sinful. No, it's not. I just love cars. And yet the heroes of these movies are, they're thieves. And by the end, I found myself cheering for the thieves rather than those who were trying to catch them. Now, how can that happen to a pastor who's a non-car thief? Well, you bypass the mind through the emotions. The cars are attractive. The action is amazing. The characters are likable. The plot is fast-moving. And I ended up calling evil good and good evil because I never even thought about it. The one that didn't fool me, but might have fooled you, was the Titanic. Huh? Based on the story of a woman, if you recall, this was a few years ago now, engaged to a guy on the Titanic. They were going to be married, and she's feeling trapped and decides that she's going to end it and jump over the side. But she's saved by another person who pulls her away from her fiancé and gets her to fall in love with him instead. And that was seen as perfectly fine. Why? Well, because Leonardo DiCaprio is a hottie. That's not my feeling, by the way. That's a quote. Other people have told me that. The flying thing off the front is romantic and it's beautiful, and the sex scene in the car is risky and thrilling, and there's all of this emotional stuff going on. And what you don't realize in the end is that the definition of commitment in relationship has been changed, with no one really knowing that it happened. Commitment isn't the measure of whether a relationship should last. Happiness is. But you didn't realize that it was going on because there's the beauty and the humor and the flying and all this kind of stuff going on. But by the end, they've got you cheering for the cheater, right? They make good look evil and evil look good. 29 hours of that the average person watches a week. Maybe 29 hours Christians watch that a week. So how on earth does one keep a worldview that is Christian with all of these craftily designed magnets trying to pull you in an evil direction? How does a Christian develop and keep a worldview while there are all kinds of other worldviews who are trying to sneak up the back stairs of your mind and get into the control center of your life? Let's first look at the psalmist's argument as to why we should fight for a Christian worldview underpinning our lives before we look at how. And to see why, I want us to notice how he describes the progression of one who has developed an opposite worldview to a biblical one. This isn't one that is just kind of different from God. This is a worldview that is absolutely opposite to the worldview of God. Evil, in fact. And what I would like us to focus on is three phrases in the first bit there. I've highlighted them on the PowerPoint. How blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the psalmist uses two poetic techniques here, mechanisms, to really make his point sing. The first one has a technical name that nobody cares about, but it basically refers to the progressive building of images as the lines move on, so that each image is more intense and involved than the one before it. The movement I'm referring to begins with, looks like this. First, you've got the counsel of the wicked. Sitting in there, being a part of the counsel of the wicked, which refers to evil thinking. The second is to stand in the way of sinners, the way being the way to behave. So you've got the counsel of the wicked and the thinking of the wicked leading to evil lives. And then finally, sitting, which is a position of authority whereby you can influence other people. At that time, the only one who sat was the Lord of the manor, okay? Because it's a position of authority. We sometimes, when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, you think that Jesus was pacing back and forth and ranting. No, Matthew says he sat down and taught because it's a position of authority. So the progression looks like this. You start to have evil thoughts that you ponder, which leads to evil behavior. And once you are so bought into that, you start to become a leader in it or a proponent of it in the lives of others. It's not so strange, actually, that the psalmist would describe it this way, because if you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament into Romans chapter 1, where in verses 18 to 32 he describes the downward progression into increasing sin, what you find is in verses 18 to 23, wicked things are being thought. In verses 25 to 31, wicked behavior is being lived. And then in verse 32, the one who has been thinking and behaving becomes one who is leading in wickedness. Seems to be a play-by-play slide into evil. And the psalmist communicates the same thing here in this sort of a way by using the strength of images. And yet he uses a second poetic tool here as well in verse 1. And again, the technical name nobody cares about. But basically what it refers to is this. In the Hebrew, he shortens each line. So you've got a line like this, a line like this, and a line like this to increase and build the intensity. Let me see if I can reproduce the effect so that you can see what he's doing. Your wife or your girlfriend buys a new shirt, a new blouse, top, whatever you want to call it, and says to you, "So what do you think?" Yeah, you know you're in a minefield right now, don't you? Yeah, one misstep, and nothing happens to me, but to others, I've heard the stories, horror stories. You have a choice of how you are going to respond, don't you? And what I want to do is respond by doing what the psalmist does in this verse so that you don't just feel what it communicates, but how he does it. Because interpreting poetry is more than rhyme and meter and metaphor, but speed and length and shortness of lines. So you could say, "Honey, do you like my blouse?" And you say, could say, "I think it's pretty nice." But the answer is long. But it makes a statement. And yet the power of that statement is kind of watered down because there's too many words in it, right? On the other hand, you could say, "Pretty nice." See, more condensed, more power. Or you could just say, "Nice." Most power, right? And that's gold. You get no more minefield, happiness rules, right? Okay? But that's what he does here. The psalmist makes each Hebrew phrase that much shorter in order to build intensity and to show how quickly and powerfully and fast someone can move downward into sin. It starts off just by pondering some ideas for the sake of pondering ideas. I mean, what's wrong with asking questions about everything all the time? The questions may have no biblical basis. They may be, in fact, evil, but you muse on them. Suddenly you find yourself behaving based on them. And then if you're not careful, you're pushing these ideas on other people, even though they're wrong. And what it is, it portrays a rapid progression of the hardening of the heart and the pursuit and promoting of evil. If you want to... No, I'll skip that bit just for time. What the psalmist says here is that the person who is truly blessed by God is the one who does not have that happen in their lives. The one for whom an evil worldview has not slipped past the defenses of your mind is not therefore determining your behavior and causing you to push that way of living on somebody else. But how is a Christian worldview nurtured then? He says in verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night." Rather than mulling over ideas that lead to evil behavior and teaching them to others, the psalmist says that a Christian worldview begins with delight in the law of the Lord. And that delight is a spontaneous, strong, emotional word. It denotes psychic feelings, expresses one's affection for another person, and it's spontaneous and long-lasting in its nature. Last summer, my son Ryan got married. I was honored to do the ceremony. His brother Layton was the best man. And as you know, the protocol is everyone stands for the bride, and she walks down the aisle, and he's supposed to wait at the front. But if you were at the wedding and at the front, he caught sight of Brianna, and we actually have the pictures, and I couldn't find them, but he goes, "Whoa." and his eyes are spinning in both directions at the same time, and he sets his jaw, and he's starting to walk down to get her. Whoa, we're holding him back. Why would that happen? Spontaneous delight. Strangely enough, that's the word that is used to refer to the feelings that we ought to have about the Word of God. Those who delight in the Word of God will sometimes have spontaneous feelings when it is taught or read or understood or meditated on. I find this happens most often in new Christians who are reading the Word of God and discovering things that they have never seen in their life before. So there's spontaneous delight, but then there's also delight that is more settled. It's more stable. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1, it's used to speak of the relationship between Jonathan and David. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted in David. There was nothing sexual about their relationship, just a thorough enjoyment of being in each other's company. There was a familiarity, building into one another, looking forward to the next time when they could be together. And in those who are more seasoned in the faith, I have found that there is a settled delight of familiarity, of knowing the power of the Word of God to build and encourage and to instruct and teach, knowing the wisdom that it can bring, and then anticipation for getting in there again. The psalmist said that this delight is not only so intense, but also so consistent that it leads to meditation on the Word of God at any time of day or night. Verse 2 says again, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. Meditation. The word literally means to regurgitate. Like a cow, how many stomachs does a cow have? I don't know, three? Four? Four, thank you. They bring back the grass, chew it again to get a little bit more out of it than they got last time. That's the idea of meditation. It's no wonder Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, just translated this, you chew on Scripture day and night. Chewing on it, ruminating on it, memorizing it, because you know it is going to form in your mind, and what forms in your mind is going to form in your life and how you influence other people. Now, we've already touched on this question, but I want to ask it again anyway, because it seems to be the one question that people come back at me with when I say, you know what, you need to read the Word of God more, or you need to read the Word of God daily. And the question is this: why should I read or meditate on the Word of God? I don't have the time. Why should I bother? I don't understand everything I read. Why should I don't can't pronounce the names. Why bother? And I would like to give you some reasons why. One reason why we should delight and meditate on Scripture comes from the results that are seen from those who do and those who don't. The first image that he uses in the psalm is of one who delights and meditates on the Word of God. And it says that he will be like a firmly planted, or literally replanted, tree by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Those with a biblical worldview have a twofold advantage. The first is that a person with a biblical worldview who meditates and delights on the Word of God will have a quality of strength and stability that others will not have. The image of a tree replanted by a stream, it's not wild growth surviving by chance, but a tree that has been replanted and is constantly nourished by the Word of God and thereby has stability and strength. I remember talking with Henry Budd, who was president of Briarcrest when I came on staff. He had colon cancer just before our most memorable conversation, and he did not look like he would be long for this world. In fact, he wasn't. And what he did is he recounted that for years he had preached against the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity theology that seems to be taking some of North America by storm. And he said that because he had been immersed in Scripture and had accurately thought about and taught the Word of God for his entire life pretty much, he had taught that whatever God does is ultimately designed for our good. Years of thought and teaching about the goodness of God. And he said to me, you know, when the word came, you have cancer. That it was a wonderful and affirming experience to me that what I had thought about and meditated on for all of these years had moved from my head to my heart and had taken root there. And in that moment, I felt no panic. My question was not why me, but why not me? I thought about how wonderful that God had given me 67 years, an entire ministry that I'd been able to carry out in total health. And if at this time I have to walk through the valley that so many of my brothers and sisters have walked, why would I not do so with the assurance of God? And he said that it gave him a peace and a feeling that all is well in God that he could not describe. That was not spontaneous. That was because of years of spending, meditating, and delighting in God's Word. It permeated him, and the result was strength and stability that very few could possibly have. Now, the biblically based are not only strong and stable, you also find that they are life-giving. They give life to others. The psalmist says of the tree that it yields its fruit in its season. It gives life. And the one way that you can see this in people's lives, they don't even have to die for you to do it. Just look back on their life and ask yourself what kinds of gifts they have left. Not financial gifts, but gifts of time. Gifts of knowledge and wisdom. Gifts of skill that has been taught. Character that has been instilled so that people can't believe that you were so patient and kind and loving, but you were taught it. A passed on love for God's Word that is both caught and taught. Fruitful lives that are born out of a study and a love for God's Word. Now, the psalmist contrasts those who have a biblical worldview with those who meditate on evil and other things. And then he says, the wicked are not so, but like chaff that the wind drives away. To make the contrast really stark, he gives three lines to those who meditate on the Bible and one line to the wicked. And the line is grammatically dwarfed. There's no verb in it. It's missing. So you have to provide it. What it really says is, not so the wicked, but only as chaff. Hebrew scholar Robert Alter in his interpretive notes says this, the wicked are not even accorded the dignity of being a proper grammatical subject of an active verb. Windblown like chaff, whatever way they go on is trackless, directionless, doomed. The tree is stable, gives life. Chaff is dead and has no foundation at all. Look at the lostness and the confusion, sometimes even disguised as confidence in the lives of people. Misguided emotion. Misplaced faith of many who have spent too much time ruminating on evil. It is so tragic because that kind of thinking has slipped past their defenses, and often they don't even realize that it has happened. They don't know why their lives are such a mess and are too confused and deluded to think that Christ could change all that. And finally, the psalm concludes, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows, key word, it means caring for, guiding, regarding. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will not be able to stand the sifting of God's judgment either now or eternally. But God's care and attention are inclined towards those intentionally shaped by His Word. Why should I delight and meditate upon God's Word? Because those who do are formed in such a way that they lead stable lives. They will receive eternal life in heaven. They will be fruitful, whereas the wicked are as lifeless as chaff, flitting from one thing to another the way the wind would blow you, going from one person to the next in an effort to find meaning and substance until they're finally harshly judged by God. Perhaps you're wondering why I'm bringing this up on Anniversary Sunday. One reason is to celebrate the history of good teaching that Bethany was known for before I came. And the year, and the years of dedication and delight that people here have put into the study of Scripture, the fruitful Bible studies that have happened over the years, and the fruitful people that have been produced as a result of it, a number of whom are now enjoying their eternal reward in heaven. And evidence from the Reveal study showed us that there has been a history of terrific Bible study happening in Bethany over the years, and that there is some still happening today. And what the study did show us as well is that only 31% read the Bible on a daily basis. A lot fewer indicated that what was read was then reflected on. And that's not reason to scold, but rather it was reason for alarm on the part of myself and elders who were biblically charged before God to be responsible for the spiritual health of this body. Because something is shaping your worldview and your behavior. Something is rattling around in your mind that is going to show forth and perhaps have you teach others and push it on them as well. For 70% of us, it's not the Word of God daily. And that just presents a danger because of what we could fill our mind with. That what we think about could belittle the Word of God or contradict it, ignore it, falsely seem more enlightened than what God wrote. It just means that there is the potential of 69-70% of us thinking wrongly and therefore behaving in a manner unbecoming of a believer, perhaps not knowing it or knowing why. So if you were at either of the sessions that the elders had earlier, you will notice, we'll remember perhaps that we put the slides up on these things and also talked about how we were going to address it moving forward. And that one of the things that we're going to do in the fall is a church-wide initiative, all ministries and groups, to spend 1 year reading the Bible together to try and form the habit of getting into God's Word daily. A year to turn the tide and ideally have an entire congregation read and be excited about and obey the Word of God, instead of a third to have that double or more. So I want to roll it out on a slide that is already up there for you. There are copies of this, by the way, at the Information Center that you can pick up on the way out, and I want you to pin them to your fridge, not in the garbage. What we've named this initiative is up in the side here, Grow Up. And so you won't forget. And you notice there's two P's. Operation only has one, so you at least remember it. And because it offers an opportunity for you to grow in the Word as you may have never done before. You may have, but you may not have. That logo that we have chosen will be put on the website late summer, early fall, and will link to all of the things that I'm going to talk about as we try to read the Word of God together. The tool that we plan to use beginning in October and ending the following October 2013 in November is called Read the Bible for Life. And it's designed to do three things in particular. I'll take them in different order than what they are, but one of them is what I've talked about, is to have each of us in the Bible every day, even if it's for only 10 or 15 minutes every day, to try and create a habit. The second thing is to read God's story chronologically. We often have bits of stories everywhere, But the way that this thing is set up is that by the time you're done, you'll have the meta-narrative, the big story of what God is doing. And also, we want to have this create growth, not just individually, but growth in community. This is basic 101, and we want everyone to do it. We'll provide you with a book like this. And what the book has in it is 6 days' worth of reading that you can read. It sets you up to tell you, here's what you're going to read about today, here's what you read about yesterday, a couple of application questions if you want to answer them. On the seventh day is a bunch of questions that you could take from your own study into another group that you would gather with and share what you've learned together. Because partly of what we want to do as we track through this together is to have, for lack of a better word, call it growth groves, gathering groups where what you learn, you share with one another. And so all of Bethany's existing groups, connecting groups, young adults, youth, children to the degree that we can, men's studies, women's studies, every time that we can gather together, you've got the raw material for a discussion and learning and growing together. We're also going to try and form other groups as well, because I think we have close to 200 in connecting groups right now, and that's not enough of us. But we're going to try and do everything that we can to create other opportunities where you can gather. Whether it's before church on Sunday, Starbucks another time, breakfast somewhere, we'll explore as many options as possible to allow you to be involved. We're also going to make judicious use of social media to have a blog to answer questions that you may say, why on earth did this happen or whatever, and send it in. We'll try and answer some of the questions so that it may be accessible to others. I'm even going to break my paranoia against Facebook, and we may have a Bethany Grow Up Facebook so that you can participate in a virtual group if you want to. That's the first level that we're going to help you with, is provide you with the reading plan and hope that it all comes out in all of these groups as you not just grow yourself, but grow together with one another. But there's a second level as well, and it's to help you in participation for growth. The tool that we're going to use comes with a number of DVDs that will watch and prepare you for reading. And the first one that we're going to do is in September. We're going to have two showings at least. The first one is going to be on September 15th, where we're going to show the first two of these DVDs to the leaders. Those who were at the LED conference in January, you get the first crack at this to take a peek, okay? And it will talk about context, how you read, that kind of stuff. And then wide open for the rest of the congregation on the 21st to come and take a look at it as well, which I think, if I remember right, is a Saturday morning, but we wanted you to get those dates in there. The other way that this can help you is because as you read through Scripture, you discover that you encounter different genre, like we did today. I talked about how to interpret Psalms and talked about techniques, but if you don't know them, you just might not get all that you can out of it. But these DVDs are set up in such a way that as you get to a particular type of genre, it will help you by saying, here's what you look for, here's what to watch for, here's what to avoid, here's what it's talking about, here's not what it's not talking about. And as we get to, for example, the major prophets, how to read the major prophets. Before we get there, there'll be ample opportunity for you to have a chance to see this, to prepare your mind to better read that genre. How to read the gospel stories, and so on. So throughout the year, as we're getting close to different types of genre, we'll make this stuff available in advance in as many chances for you to get at it as we can. There are two more levels that you can delve into, but our primary focus is daily reading, chronological reading, and growth individually and in community. There will be copies of this book available for leaders, especially There'll be elders outside somewhere. I can't remember where the table is. But they will have copies of this thing so that you can have the summer to get a look at it, to get familiar with it, to figure out how to lead a group from it, which will actually be very easy to do. And also this PowerPoint, this PowerPoint slide here, we reproduced as this sheet, okay? It's at the Information Center. It's got all of this stuff on it. And on the back, there are electronic web-based options for reading plans. Some even read it to you so you don't have to read it yourself. And there are two options that you can go through and try them out as well this summer and moving into the fall, okay? If we run out of the books, we'll just order more. That's not a big deal, okay? I do hope that you'll grab onto this challenge with us, because hopefully you've seen today that a biblical worldview does not happen by having a Bible in the drawer of your house, right? It doesn't happen enough. We don't have enough time here Sunday morning for it to happen. You got to get in there on your own. Because if we're not in the Word, it's really easy to be led astray. So I would ask you, beg you to please buy into this. Take the tools that we've made available for you and think about it, pray about it over the summer. September we'll have the other teaching things and move into it beginning in the fall. And I'm excited to see the amount of growth that's going to happen in people's lives and in the lives of groups. Okay? Let's pray quick, and then we're going to go to the baptismal tank for three baptisms. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. You didn't have to say a thing, but you have, because you care so much about us that you want us to follow you. You want us to be shaped after you. You want to bless us through its content and through the growth that it gives us. You want to bless us by keeping us from sin and evil, and this will help us to do that. I pray that you would convince the hearts of all that this is a very good thing. And I ask your blessing now on these baptisms that take place as testimony to your work in the lives of people in this church this year. And we bless you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Today we celebrate an anniversary of Bethany Chapel, a local expression of the church, the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. One of the two commanded ordinances of the church is baptism, and it is our joy today to see three individuals.